Wonderful to be with you this morning. Certainly wonderful to see some visitors with us in our midst. We are encouraged by your presence and edified by your participation in worship. We hope you are the same. And we invite you back at any other opportunity you might have. And it may be that you have some questions. Of course, we don't know you. And maybe you have some questions about what we've done here, the worship that has been conducted, perhaps what is going to be taught in this lesson. I think by your presence that you won't have much of a question or a misunderstanding about what is taught as we're going to talk about the existence of God. But if you have any of those questions, ask those questions after services. We'd love to study further with you. Of course, we want to give a Bible answer for Bible questions. And so that's what we're going to hope to do this morning and what we'll continue to do as we gather again tonight and worship our God and study His Word. So I'd invite you to follow along in the Scriptures as we look to these things. It's going to be a little more limited than usual this morning with regard to the volume of Scriptures we have, simply because we're going to be looking at some external evidences of the existence of God, but nonetheless, we are going to use Scripture. So open your Bibles and follow along with me, and I hope this lesson will be an encouragement to you and a faith builder for you this morning. We would all affirm this morning, as I just mentioned earlier, just your presence really intimates your belief in an existence of a God and an existence of one God, the God, one perhaps you know personally through the revelation of His Word. We would affirm there is a God. But the question, is there a God, is a good question. It's a needed question. And it's a popular question. It's an age-old question. Close to the same age of existence, there has been the question, is there a God? Of course, Adam and Eve knew there was a God, but I'd be willing to affirm to you that in Genesis, the sixth chapter, when every thought of man was evil continually and God decided to flood the world, that there were skeptics among those crowds. In fact, the majority of them probably didn't believe there was a God to begin with, or else they would have submitted to Him. And so it's an age-old question. And it's one that we should even ask ourselves. Now, you might shy away from that, asking the question yourself, do I believe there is a God? Is there a God? Is that a lack of faith being expressed in that question by a Christian, by one who has professed to believe in God? I would affirm to you that it is not a lack of faith. We'll talk about that in a second. It's a necessary question. We must be firmly convicted. But not only that, in our firm conviction, we must be able to tell others there is a God, and this is why we believe there is a God. We must be able to give that answer. We must be firmly established in our faith, not just in a blind way. I believe because I believe. The Scripture says we've got to have faith, and I believe because I believe. I trust because I just believe there's a God. That's nonsense. And it is illogical to think of faith in that way. And we'll discuss why in our first part of the lesson. You may have grabbed a bulletin. In the bulletin, I wrote an article about this concept of faith among the skeptics, living by faith in a skeptical world, and what that means. And it would be a good supplement to the lesson this morning, so I'd commend that to you. The bulletin is available out there and, of course, online. But we need to understand what faith is. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 6, the Scripture reads that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. It also says, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this evening as we answer the question, who is God? As we read of His revelation, His character, His nature, and what He would have for us to do. But first and foremost, we've got to believe that He is. We can't believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him if we don't believe He exists in the first place. And this is what this is saying. It's the simple belief that there is a God. We must believe that He is. It's a necessity. But what does that mean? You know, some individuals, when they're asked the question, why do I believe in God? They don't want to answer the question with anything other than saying, I believe because I believe, or to some degree in that way, because they think in order to answer that question and give a reason for their belief in God, that exhibits a lack of faith, because they've got to give a reason. There shouldn't be a reason we have to give that we believe in God. We believe because He says we are to believe. That's not what the Bible says about faith. That's not what the faith is that we are to possess. In fact, I'll give you an example by looking to the source of faith ultimately that saves us in Scripture. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now you can believe that God is, just like the demons believe that he is and tremble and not go to heaven, not be saved. Because the faith that saves is not simply believing that he is, but having the conviction in Scripture, knowing what he is and who he is and what he tells for us to do and has for us to be. And so we are producing faith by reading God's word, believing what it says, but not just believing what it says, but showing our trust in God by doing what it says. And that's the faith that saves us. But notice it's the same concept, faith, that Greek word, pistis. It simply means belief. But the belief is just one facet of the concept of faith. Because that belief comes by hearing the word of God. And the word of God is not nonsensical. It's not a random mystical thing. It's information. There are words that we read. And we put the words together into sentences. And there are sentences that convey a meaning. And that sentence is joined with other sentences that convey a meaning in a paragraph, within a chapter, within a book, an epistle, in the grand context of Scripture. God's revelation is not some mystical thing. He created us as logical, knowledgeable creatures. We can hear information and process it, understand what it means, and act on it. And that's how he decided to save us. We're saved by hearing the word of God. It produces faith in us, and that faith is salvation in its grand context. It reveals his knowledge to us. We read it, we process it, and we act on it. So we've got to have a conviction. Faith is not just believing for the sake of believing. Faith is believing because there is something that is there that we read and we are convicted of, or it is there and we see and we're convicted of it. Faith is not blind in the grand context of things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." But he wasn't saying that we are blindfolded and we don't see anything, we don't know anything, and it's a complete blind leap. There is a concept of a blind leap in faith, but it's not totally blind. We need to understand what faith is. Paul wasn't just a man who was, as Festus called him in Acts record of his trial, a madman. Paul, much learning is driving you mad, he said. He wasn't crazy. It would be crazy for him to just, without questioning anything, believe in God and believe that he's going to reward us. But he had an answer for things. He had a reason to believe. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I got ahead of myself. We'll get to 1 Peter in a second. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 1, not so much gives us a definition of faith as it does show us kind of some of the things faith includes. What does faith look like? How does faith act? He said, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." It's the substance of things hoped for. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 24th verse, the Apostle Paul said that hope is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for something, that means we don't yet have it. We don't see it, or else we wouldn't hope for it because it's already there. So that's the concept of blindness. He walked by faith and not by sight because he had a hope. And no one hopes for what he sees, then it's not hope. That's not what hope is. But he walked by faith and not by sight, having that hope, because of the concept of faith being the substance of things hoped for. There was a substance there. Individuals suggest that because we can't hold it, or because it's not there right before us and we can't show it to the world with our physical vision, that it doesn't exist. But faith is the substance. There is something there. And that's what it does. But once again, it's not a blind conviction. It's an understanding and a conviction, because he says it's also the evidence of things not seen. You don't see something. You don't believe something is or believe something happened. You don't know that a reward is there. Well, if you have faith, that means you've got the evidence right before you of things not yet seen. The New American Standard Bible says it is the conviction of things not yet seen. Why are we convicted? Faith is conviction. saying you believe just because you believe because it's required by God, that's not conviction. That's just empty assertion of a belief. But faith is the evidence. It's the conviction. There's something there. When you go into a court of law and they present evidence because the jury was not there watching that person rob that store or watching that person murder that other person. They weren't there. So how do they know it happened? They've got the evidence for things that were not seen. And that's what faith is. It's processing information that is before us. Incontrovertible evidence exists. And because it's unequivocally there and true, it points to an existence of that thing. And that's what faith is. And we need to have that kind of faith. If you don't have that kind of faith, if your faith isn't substance of the things you hope for that aren't seen, because it is also the evidence of things not seen, then you don't have faith that the Bible talks about. And that's why Peter writes about giving a defense for the things that we believe. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, among those who are threatening the Christians and they are hurting the Christians, mocking the Christians. In verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are ready to give a defense when one says, "Why do you continue living despite the struggles and the persecution you're having to endure? What's the purpose? You have a hope. Now, what is your reason for that hope? You don't see it. That's what hope is. So what's your reason for hoping in it? Because you've got faith. There's evidence. I'm not a madman because I believe in these things. It's not a fairy tale that I'm believing in. It's a conviction because of evidence that is there. And it's not simply enough to say, I just believe. I think sometimes we misunderstand the concept of faith when we say that because we think we're actually showing a strength of faith by suggesting we don't have to explain our faith to you. That's exactly what the world wants us to do. They want us to look away. They want us to say, we're not going to reason. We're not going to argue. I don't have to present evidence before you because that's how strong my faith is. That's illogical. That's contradictory to what Scripture says about faith. The man who has a strength of faith is able to show why he believes. He uses the Greek word apologia there in being ready to give a defense, an apologia. Comes from that word apologist up at the top, the Christian, an apologist. And what apologia means is a verbal defense in speech in defense, a reasoned statement or argument. So when Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is in you, you have faith not because it's blind and illogical, but because it is reasonable and there's evidence there. Sometimes when people ask us about, why do you believe in God? We think that they're just mocking us. And a lot of times they are, but we need to be able to give a reason. What that does is makes their mockery void. He says later on in verse 16, we're to have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And when we give a reason to the skeptics for why we believe in God, present the evidence, make a reasonable, logical, and intelligible argument to them, they'll become ashamed having seen how foolish their mockery is. You believe in a God. And sometimes they'll bring up this concept in mockery of a spaghetti monster. God's like a spaghetti monster. And it's just showing that it's ridiculous, but it's not ridiculous because there's evidence. And we can, instead of saying, I believe because I have faith and trust in God that He's there, we can give a logical explanation, and it's a necessity. If you're here this morning and you believe in God, you need to ask yourself before anyone else asks you why you believe in God. And if you can't answer the question, your faith is very small. We've got to be able to give a reason. We've got to be able to use logic to show that God exists and have that firm conviction ourselves. So many younger individuals even of my age, they'll be raised in the church and they'll be raised to believe in God, and maybe there's a little conviction there, They've never worked through it themselves, so it's not really their faith. They believe, quote unquote, because mom and dad believes. Now they go off to college where the liberal agenda is expressed. It makes fun of faith, says evolution is the truth, science is the truth, when in reality this concept of evolution and the Big Bang and all of their theories are just theories, they're not proofs, and it takes faith to believe those as well. But the one who goes off to that college or goes off to spend some time with those people or goes and gets this secular job and is influenced by those people, now, since they didn't have a conviction themselves, they start listening to the heretics and the skeptics, and they now disbelieve in God. It's all because they didn't have this conviction. We need to have this conviction. We need to understand the truth, though. A man named L.S. Kaiser, in his book, A System of Christian Evidence, said, let us remember this fact. Human reason cannot prove the Christian religion to be true. It can only show it to be more reasonable than unbelief. We can't prove that God is unequivocally real and he exists, because then faith would be without any weight at all. Our concept of faith. We can only prove that it is more reasonable to believe God exists. If we could prove once and for all that God exists, then there wouldn't be unbelievers out there, because faith is sight, is what a lot of them say. If we could pluck God from the sky and show them tangible evidence, this is who God is, this is God, I took him out of the sky, here he is. We can't do that. If we could, then we could prove once for all. Human reason cannot prove God to be true or the Christian religion to be true. It only makes it understandable that it is the most reasonable thing to believe. And so we have faith. In the same vein, the skeptic says that he can prove God exists, but I wouldn't be a Christian if he could. If he could do the same type of thing in whatever way that I just mentioned, plucking God out of the sky, if he could show me unequivocally, without a doubt, sight, proof, once for all, that God does not exist, then I wouldn't believe in him, because I'm a logical person. And you should be too, but they can't do that. And so we ask the question, what's most reasonable to believe? Let's present the case. Here's the evidence for God's existence. And you've got to, when you're talking to the skeptic, not just prove one thing wrong because another thing remains. You've got to prove every single bit of it that it's wrong in order to disprove God. You can't do that. Which is more reasonable to believe? Is it more reasonable to believe that God does not exist or that God does exist? And I want to present a few cases before you this morning. Perhaps you have a doubt, and hopefully after this you won't. But regardless of that fact, even if we already do believe, we need to build our conviction. We need to be able to tell others why God exists. There are three specific reasons that I believe in God and that we should believe in God. Evidence, proof, incontrovertible evidence that God exists. And there are three of them, but there are so many more that we could present. In fact, one of them is just the simple concept of God, a higher being. I want us to think a bit about the concept of computers and the technology that goes into them. What can they process? What can they accomplish? Now, technology is ever growing, and it's going to continue to grow in either slight ways or dramatic ways. But 10 years from now, there will be computers that can do a lot more than what my computer can do, and it will be information that is so vast and so intricate that if you tried to put it into my computer and accomplish it with my computer, it wouldn't be able to work, because it wasn't designed to, quote unquote, think that way. It can't think that high. So how do we come up as humans, as material beings, flesh and blood? How do we come up with the thought of a higher being that is omnipotent, all-powerful? He doesn't have any limits. Omniscient, all-knowing. He doesn't lack in any sense of knowledge. And omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not bound by four walls. He can be everywhere at any time, and he's everywhere at all times. How do we come up with that? Just the concept of that thought of a higher being shows that there is a God. It's evidence to the existence of God. We've got to be able to think within our limits, and obviously our limits are before that concept of the transcendent God, so it has to be that there's some kind of revelation that he exists. And there are a few things that we can talk about this morning that show that to be the case. And the first is the simple existence of the material universe. We're sitting on matter. We are matter. We breathe matter. We exist in this universe and on this earth because of material. It's here and we see it. Now that is an evidence of a cause. It is a cause or an effect. And so there has to be a cause. And we understand that concept, and even the naturalists who don't believe in God understand this concept, that the universal law of cause and effect states that for every effect there is a definite cause. Likewise, for every cause there is a definite effect. Now, why does the material universe display that it is an effect? Well, even the atheists believe that. The higher scientists who claim that our faith is illogical and it's silly, they talk about a Big Bang. And why do they talk about a Big Bang? Because of the existence of matter being an effect. It's expanding, they say, and that comes all from a cause. And the cause was the Big Bang. If there's an effect, there's got to be a cause. I'm here. Why am I here this morning? Because my car drove me here. That was the cause of me being here today in a simple way. Everything else is here. Why is it here? You've got matter. Why is it here? And some will say, and really, it comes down to this concept of explaining the very beginning of things. It all goes back to a beginning because it all goes back to a cause. And the world will talk about this concept of chance. Meaning, there's a chance for anything to happen. So if you give it enough time, mathematically, anything can happen. And I've seen a meme on Facebook that talks about it. If this law of chance or infinite probability is one of the specifics of it. But if that is true, it has a picture of a dryer with all the clothes folded in the dryer. One of these days it's going to happen. Give it enough time and the dryer's going to finish its cycle and all the clothes are going to be stacked nice and neat. That's the concept. And we understand that to be foolish from the start because that's never happened and it never will happen. Takes some intelligence to fold clothes, and I know because I don't fold clothes very well, so something's missing there. We understand that. Firstly, it can't be a matter of chance because matter exists and it's not eternal. An eternal being who is outside of this concept of material has to be the one who began this, and scientists have no answer for that. You trace it all back to the Big Bang, they say, and actually there's a series on Netflix called The Cosmos with this, I forget his name, but a renowned scientist, a physicist. And I was interested in the very first episode, he started talking about the Big Bang. And it says it all comes down to when every single existence of matter was within a little ball that is smaller than the size of an atom. It says, now where did that come from? That's the biggest question ever. We still haven't reached that answer and they never will. Because matter is something material, and material matter can't create material matter. You cannot create or destroy. This matter is a scientific concept, and one who is not material would have to be the one who created it. Now let's just consider, let's give them this concept of, well, the beginning was just there, and now we have to have a chance that it all explodes, and not only it all explodes, but it all over time eventually becomes the universe that is today. If you had 10 pennies and you labeled those 10 pennies with a marker or put a piece of paper on them and glued it and labeled the paper, 1 to 10, 10 pennies, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You took those 10 pennies and you put them in your pocket and you shuffled it around. Now, you take a penny out and try to take them out in sequence of 1 to 10. But every time you take a penny out, you put it back in. We know the probability gets a lot better if you take one out, you leave it out, and you draw until you get two, you leave two out, you draw until you get three, you leave three out. That's obviously the probability is going to grow. You take one out, you put it back in, you shake it, then you take two out. The chances of you doing that in succession, not drawing three before two or four before three, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, putting it back and shuffling it each time, the chances of that are 1 in 10 billion. If I were to walk up to some hotshot scientist and tell him, here I've got 10 pennies, I labeled them 1 to 10, I'm going to put them in my pocket, shuffle them, and take them out in sequence, putting them back after each draw, he would not believe me. And he wouldn't take the time to wait until it happens either, or else he'd be there for eternity. One chance in 10 billion with just 10 factors, 1 through 10 pennies. Consider even just secular science, all the records of the things that they have indeed proven to be true with the scientific method. It's not false, and even Christians believe in science that is true and tangible, but God determines what is true, not science with us. That's faith. Given all the factors of the universe, consider just the one chance in 10 billion of 1 through 10 pennies taking them out. Consider all of that with regard to the universe. The gravity that takes for the solar system to work in order as it does. In fact, word cosmos literally means order. They call it the cosmos because there's order. Well, why do they believe it's order? Well, it's chance. Chance doesn't work that way. There is no order from chance. Consider what a man named A. Cressy Morrison said in his book, Man Does Not Stand Alone, with regard to some of the factors that go into this chance of the universe coming about as it is. He says the earth rotates on its axis 1,000 miles an hour. If it turned at 100 miles an hour, our days and nights would be 10 times as long as now. The hot sun would burn up our vegetation each long day, while in the long night, any surviving sprout would freeze. That's just the world turning on its axis. Not the distance from the sun, but it turning on its axis. If we are in darkness for just 10 times longer than we usually are, everything would die. Or we would burn up by chance. He says again, the sun, the source of our life, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And our earth is just far enough away so that this eternal fire, he calls the sun, warms us just enough and not too much. If the sun gave off only half of its present radiation, we would freeze. And if it gave off half as much more, we would roast. And so by chance, the sun was just close enough that we're not burned up and just far enough away that we're not burned up and just close enough that we're not frozen. That's the necessity of life. Now, why is there no life on Mars? Well, it's not the right distance away from the sun, is it? Same thing with all the other planets. Now, did that happen by chance? Well, that's what the secularist and the naturalist will say. But if I told you I could do that penny example, you wouldn't believe me and no one would believe me. So why would anyone believe that all of these things came about by chance? Given just the long enough time, it came about by chance. And let's add to this. Let's say it did come about by chance. And now we have the world. Consider that concept. It's not even being able to comprehend. In fact, I read in the 70s, they put a formula into a computer to illustrate and represent this concept of evolutionary process by chance, and it broke the computer. There were so many numbers, it couldn't even comprehend it. That's how small it was. And then they label our Earth as being, I don't know, like 6 billion years, maybe a little longer than that. I'm not exactly sure. But that's infinitesimal compared to the probability of the universe coming about by chance. But in just what they say, whatever, 6 billion, however many years, give or take a few, we came about through evolution. Well, that contradicts their whole concept of it because there is just as many factors that play into that anyways. So what is the chance of that? With regard to this concept, the mathematical equation that we could come up with, and you've got 0.00000000 all the way until probably like 4,000, 5,000 pages filled with zero, filled the earth, you'd eventually reach a number and you say, well, this is the chance of it coming about. Is that possible? People would just say, no, there's zero chance. Let's round it up in school and we'll round it up to the nearest tenth, but let's not round this up. It's completely illogical. So what is the cause? It has to be an ultimate being. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse, we read of even logic, yes, logic, in a spiritual book. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, Hebrew writer said, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Law of cause and effect. You know this building, it's a effect of something. Because it just didn't come about by chance. It didn't assemble itself. The materials didn't come about by chance, and they didn't put themselves together in this specific working order. It's an effect, and everyone understands that. No one walks by a building in construction, seeing the people there, and thinks that it just popped up one day, and now they're working on what's popped up. It's an effect of a cause, and who is the cause of that building? It is the builder of the building. Even the architect plays a role in that with regard to design. That's our next point. But the house is an effect. It had a cause. It was the builder. And it says, so is with all things. All things are an effect. Who is the cause? The cause is God. Romans, the first chapter, speaks to this truth when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The wrath of God is coming upon them because they should know something. It's manifest to them. God showed it to them, and they suppress it in their unrighteousness. He says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It says they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They should have known. In fact, they did know, but they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Now, why should they have known, and why did they know? It says God has shown it to them because of the creation. These invisible attributes are clearly seen, not murky, it's clear, being understood by the things made. He's talking about the law of cause and effect. Something was made. That means it's an effect. The creation is made. It is created. It is an effect, and there's an understanding of it. It had to come from somewhere. Even the naturalist will say that, and they say the Big Bang, but they can't explain where the small atom of matter came from that makes up the entire material universe. Where did it come from? It's an effect. What's the cause? Well, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. His eternal power. To make something, it takes energy. That's the concept of power. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes ability. But it's a material universe. And we understand matter is not eternal. God even speaks to that in the destruction of the universe in the end. It's not going to exist anymore. Matter is not eternal. So who could make something that is not eternal? Someone who is himself eternal. It has to transcend. The person who makes the computer because he's got the intelligence to do so, but a computer could not up and make itself. You've got that understanding. It came from something, and it's progressed. And the vacuum cleaner's not smarter than the dude who made it. That's a concept. There's a transcendence there. The creator is transcendent. It's a material universe made by one with eternal immaterial power. Now, who's eternal and who has that kind of power? One who is of a divine nature. This says the Godhead. The better translation is the New American Standard Bible, which says divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature. Divine, meaning not material, spiritual, or metaphysical, some may even describe it. Something that transcends all we know and all that we see. Because something greater had to make this. That's what the creation of God displays to us. If it's here, that means it's an effect. And what is the cause? Something greater than this. And it's not just a big bang, because where did the beginning of that come from? It had to be one who has divine nature. Psalm 19 and verse 1 speaks of this truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What he's saying is that although there is no language, there are no audible words from the creation. It's speaking to us. It's speaking to us of the existence of God. You've got an effect, and there is a cause. And that cause is God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and in verse 1. But what about further with regard to this existence of matter and creation? It speaks of design. This is called the teleological argument. And teleology is simply an explanation of phenomena by the purpose they serve rather than their cause. So we looked at the existence of the material universe as an effect. What was its cause? Now we're just going to look at specifically the things that are here. What is the purpose that they serve? And if they serve a purpose, then that is evidence of one who created them with that purpose. Design, designer. The doors open that way because they were designed to do that. They were designed to close when we don't want outside coming in or inside coming out. And they were made to open when we want to go out and want people to come in. And the only reason they have that purpose is because someone created them with that purpose. Same thing for any other thing we can see. Consider the watch that maybe you have on today. Maybe not a Rolex. Rolexes have 115 moving parts, and I'm sure that even the more expensive ones have more. 115 moving parts, all in a specific place for a specific purpose. Each part serves a purpose. Some are screws that hold things together. Some are little wheels that put in the motion of the hands, and then I don't even know the rest of it. 115 moving parts. No one's ever looked at a watch and saw the purpose that it holds and did not think there is a designer beyond that purpose. And I've never met the person who made my watch, but I know he made it because it's here. It's serving its intended purpose. It didn't come about by chance. It came about by a designer. So if that's the case, and even to that simple example, the naturalist would agree, then there must be forms of purpose in the creation. We understand that to be so just by the animals. Have you ever thought about when God in His scripture talks about taking care of the animals, what He means? He talks about His eye is on the sparrow, so I know He's watching me. It's because He's created them to fulfill their needs. It's not that God miraculously pulls the worms out of the ground. That's nature. It's a continual cycle, a process. He's created them to be able to find the food, eat the food, to be able to escape from danger, to be able to prey on other animals, to do what they need to do to continue to exist. And we understand because there's many species, many animals, that some are more powerful and they eat the others. And that's the cycle of life, the circle of life. If you want to go watch Lion King this afternoon. That's what God means when He says, I'm taking care of the animals, I'll take care of you, because He's designed them to function in that way. Consider in Job chapter 38, when God is speaking to Job, and Job's asking all these questions, wondering why whatever is happening to him is happening to him. And God says, who are you to ask me how things work? Do you know how these simple, everyday things work? No, you don't understand it. He talks about the lion in Job 38 and verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? God says He'll take care of them. How does He satisfy their appetite? It says, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait for what? Their prey. Have you ever seen a lion that has the grace of me clomping about the pasture and going to catch an antelope and being super loud and giggling while he's sneaking up behind it? No. And why does that never occur? Because God designed the lion to be a predator that is graceful, that is quiet, that understands the concept of tactic. And you can see that when you watch Discovery Channel and the lion sees the prey and he doesn't just go right in front of them. Maybe he sneaks around and he crawls through the grass. Antelope never sees him until it's too late. Why does that happen? Can you explain that? Well, I can't to the degree of what went about in the creation of that lion, but I can explain it because it was designed that way. And it always happens. It always acts in the same way. Consider in the 39th chapter of Job and verse 26, when he talks about the hawk. He says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Talking about migration there, isn't he? The bird flies south during the winter because of the whole concept of the equator and the whole concept of the temperature being a lot colder away from the equator. You fly south to where it is, and that's where the bird dwells during that time, during the winter. Can you understand that? Because it happens every single season that it's necessary to be that way. The animals start acting different ways at different times of the year. The hawk flies south. Can you understand how he can fly? Well, my answer is because God made him that way, and that's as much of an answer I need to give. Because it's evidence of design, because it always happens that way. And it's without failure that he always flies south. Why does he do that? Always. Because God designed him to be that way. Just like every morning you may wake up and hope your coffee maker works because it was designed to work and make coffee for you. And you're not amazed every time it does work unless you have a really bad coffee maker because it was designed to be that way. I'm still amazed by the hawk and the rest of the animals. But I understand without failure, they're going to continue doing what they were created to do because God created them to do that. Verse 27 talks about the eagle. He says, "Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and it resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold." The eagle makes its nest up high. And it dwells in its nest up high away from everything else. Why does it do that? It calls it a stronghold. Eagle's on a side of a mountain, blocking wind, blocking snow, and no creature can crawl up to that height and get the eagle. Now, why does it do that? The evolutionist will say, well, before it couldn't do that, and someone ate the eagle, and then this eagle that decided to make its nest on high, well, it kept living, and then generation after generation after generation, given time and chance, that's how it worked. God created it to be that way. The eagle has always done this. Back in the time of Job, which is a very early book, as far as we know, which speaks to the inspiration of Scripture, but to the design of God. And I understand we're taking this from the Bible because I don't want to preach a lesson where we barely look at Scripture. But you give me a textbook on eagles and I'll show you the design. I'll show you where God is. In that textbook, when the naturalists don't want him to be in that textbook, you'll find God in the textbook because of the concept of design and the existence of matter. He also says in verse 21, "From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is." Why else is it so high? Well, it can see everything. You got the eye of an eagle. There's even a movie called Eagle Eye or something like that about technology looking at us everywhere, and that's the concept. The eagle's up high because it can see everything. It's watching. It's watching for prey. If the eagle was a bird like the ostrich that just walked around and didn't fly, but it still had the same need for food specifically, that is its diet and all of these things, the little animals and stuff, it wouldn't work very well. It's got to be up high. It's got to be able to see. And there's a tactic there that God created it with to come down, and the animals don't see it, and it picks it up and it goes and it eats it, gives it to its young. Now, they're too young to eat the meat. So what does it say they do? They suck up the blood. Who can understand that? Who can explain that? Well, only the one who understands with logic and wisdom that that is a design and therefore there is a designer. It's the same thing with the human body. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." He had a conviction. He had an understanding that he's not self-existent. He didn't come about by chance. God created him and he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, that's the concept of faith that without his conviction is just empty. You just believe you were made because you believe you were made? No, he believes he was made because there's a conviction, and he's a conviction because his body is obviously a design that boasts of an all-wise designer. Consider 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about this misconception of fornication the Corinthians had. They thought that because sex was a natural thing, that obviously we are sexual creatures, that must mean that sex is for the body, or the body is for sex. Fornication is what they did because they thought it was necessary, but it's not. It's actually not the purpose of the body. He says the body is for the Lord, and he gives an example of what something is for the body. He says food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he talks about things that are necessary. He says food is for the stomach. That's what food is for. And the stomach is for the food. When I get a tummy ache or my stomach starts to rumble, why do I go to the refrigerator? Why do I drive to Taco Bell? Because that food that is there, no matter how healthy or health unhealthy it is, that food that is there, I put it in my stomach because that's what it's for. And that need is satisfied. And it's the same thing with the stomach for the food. Food exists. Things that are edible, they exist because there is order, there is functionality, there is a purpose. And everyone who has ever lived and ever will live will understand that. And if they don't, they're going to die because they need that sustenance. Jesus in Matthew 6:11 in his model prayer said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why is it a daily bread? Because you've got a stomach and the stomach needs the bread. And the bread is there because you got a stomach and there's a design there. Absolutely. And we can go through with every function of the body. In Proverbs 20 and verse 12, the proverb says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And why does he conclude that? Not just because of his spiritual understanding and faith, but because the eye sees. It's designed to be that way. The ear hears. It's designed to be that way. There is sound because we have ears to hear it. We have ears to hear the sound because that's what they're for. There's design within the universe. And if there's design within the universe, there's obviously a designer. And lastly, I want us to note one of the most effective ways to show the existence of God is because morality exists. A man by the name of A.E. Taylor said that man may draw the line between right and wrong in a different place, but at least they all agree that there is such a line to be drawn. I'm not making the argument of what's right and what's wrong. I'm making the argument of the existence of a concept of what's right and wrong. Where do you come up with that? I watched a video of a man who is a creationist, but he's a college professor, and that's few and far between to find. And he had, I think, a special lecture on creation, and he invited those who were skeptics to come and ask him questions. And he started asking the question about morality, and a person stood up and started talking about why morality exists through this evolutionary process. And he started using words like good and bad and contrary to life and goodness. And the professor said, "Hold up, you can't use those words. They're moral words. Where did you get that? That didn't come from anywhere. It doesn't come from the material universe. Matter is not moral or immoral. It's matter. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, the body is not inherently sinful, or else we are born inherently and totally depraved. Sin is a spiritual thing. It's an intellectual thing. We decide to do it. That's immaterial. So where does morality come from? It can't be shown. A scientist can go and dissect the brain, and he can look at, I don't know the lingo, I'm not a scientist, but all the different electrical components in the brain, and this fires off, and this fires off, and this fires off, and this fires off. Now, how does that create thought? How does that create morality? Your sense of right and wrong. No matter whether it's right or wrong with regard to the line draw, but how did you come up with that? Well, because this fires off and this fires off, and the nerves and the electricity that is present in our brain, but they can't explain why those things make up thought. The only way to explain thought, the only way to explain morality in the existence is of one who is a moral being and is not material, because morality can't be shown. Morality is not shown, it's known. When two animals, when they copulate, they're not committing sin. They're animals. That's not immoral. Immorality can't be shown. It's an understanding. It's a knowledge. And it was only created to exist within mankind. God said, "Let us make man in our image." What kind of image? An intellectual, spiritual, moral being. No one can give the answer. We can give the answer about why my heart works to a certain degree. We can give an answer why my blood circulates. We can give an answer why I can do this because my brain's telling me to do it. We can give an answer for why when my finger gets cut by paper that I feel like the world's ending because I don't have a high pain tolerance. We can understand those things to a certain degree. Because it's observable. It's materialistic. It's there. We are carbon-based beings because carbon is everywhere. That's basically what everything is made up of. It's the foundational component. That's why our bodies return to the earth. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's observable. That's understandable. That's scientifically proven. But you cannot prove where morality came from by observing those things. It is not a matter of evolution. It is not a matter of something to be shown or something that is material, but it's immaterial. It's spiritual. It's not shown. It's known. Let's have some examples of this. Consider murder. Murder is something universally understood is immoral. It's wrong. It's bad. It's not good. Where do you come up with that? Genesis, the 9th chapter in the 4th verse says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Why is murder wrong? Because there's a sanctity of life. God made life. He made man in his image. It's not sinful to kill an animal and eat an animal. He gave permission to Noah for these things, and it continues to this day. And the majority of the world will understand that concept. People don't, in general, frown on killing animals. That's not murder. That's using what God gave us for food. But what about mankind? We're different than the animals. And the honest man will understand that. Even naturalists understand there's a sanctity of life. They are not pro-murder. When someone comes and kills their mother or their father, even though they don't believe in God, they know that's wrong. Why do they know that's wrong? There's a concept in Darwinian evolution called the survival of the fittest. And that's how we've come about as humans. But what about in the area of human existence? Maybe I'm stronger than you, and you're sitting in a spot I want to sit in, so I kill you because I'm stronger than you, and you can't help it. Well, that's survival of the fittest. It shouldn't matter, should it? But I'm going to be arrested even by atheist cops. I'm going to be convicted for murder, which is wrong. How do you come about understanding that? That's survival of the fittest. Why is murder wrong? God told us it's wrong. He even created us with the understanding that there is a sanctity of life. It's logical to understand. We're not like the animals. They don't feel shame. The lion doesn't feel shame when it's tearing into the flesh of an antelope, because that's not murder. That's the circle of life that God created. But with us, He created us with a higher moral being in His image. You can't explain it. Scientists don't know. They'll never come to that understanding. There's a beginning for all things, and they don't have the answer for that beginning. What about the concept of nakedness? In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8, with Adam and Eve in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? Who told you you were naked?" Where'd you come up with that concept? In verse 22, he continues to discuss that concept of the tree. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live, he placed those cherubim at the east of the garden and guarded the way to the tree of life." The devil talked about how God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because in the day you eat of it, you'll become like him. That was a truth. You'll become like him to know good and evil. God even said that, but that wasn't why he kept them from eating of the tree. That's another lesson entirely. But you got the concept of nakedness, and you've got the depravity of morals in this world, and especially in this nation where there's naked parades because it's their body. They can do what they want. We understand that they are so far gone and their conscience is seared that they may not feel shame when they're walking around in their birthday suit. That's not a process of creation or a process of chance. That was because at one time they felt shame And they hit it on the head with a hammer again and again and again and again and again until it didn't exist anymore. They know it's wrong. Consider the concept of animals. You'll hear them come up with this with the homosexual argument that we'll talk about next. That, well, there are many cases of homosexual activity in the animal world. You say, well, I don't consider myself an animal. There's 100% cases of nakedness in the animal world, but I'm not going to be running around naked. Animals don't feel shame for nakedness. Why don't they feel shame? If we feel shame and we all come about by chance, then why don't the animals feel shame? Does your little doggy feel shame when you don't put a sweater on in the morning? Absolutely not. We weren't created with that understanding, that mindset. They ate of the tree, and behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Where did that understanding of shame for nakedness come from? It came from God. We understand that. That's the only logical explanation. And lastly, we go back to Romans, the first chapter, to talk about a form of something that is certainly unnatural and that is scientifically understandable to be unnatural. You can put two and two together. Romans 1:26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." It's shameful. Homosexuality is not just unnatural, but because it's unnatural, it's shameful. And this is a universal understanding. Homosexual tendencies and homosexual desires and homosexual practice, it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. But the number in percentage of homosexuals in this world, worldwide, is infinitesimal compared to the number of those who are heterosexual, because it's unnatural to be homosexual and there's shame involved there. You know, it's growing because of what we read in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." You want to be unnatural? You want to corrupt not just your flesh, but your soul? You go on and do it. I'm not going to force you. That's called free will. But there's shame in that. More and more think it's okay because of the debased mind God has allowed them to go over to. But why aren't more and more and more the majority becoming homosexual? It's not just a matter of preference. It's a matter of understanding there's shame involved in that. And years ago, those who were wanting to become homosexuals and they were practicing homosexuality, they kept it behind closed doors because there's a form of shame in that, because of the debased mind and the depravity continuing down and down on that road of immorality. The world is beginning to accept it more and more, and it's less and less shameful for the same reason people march in the streets in naked parades. But where does that initial shame come from? It comes from God. You can't tell me anything else, any other way. There's no other explanation for it. There had to be a moral being. If matter is not moral or immoral in and of itself, we didn't come from an immaterial being. That means God doesn't exist, so we didn't come from an immaterial being. Just matter happened, and by chance we came about. Then it is impossible to create something from nothing unless you're God. He created morality. He is moral, and that's why morality exists. Like I said, there are many other evidences to list. But of course, for the constraint of time, we're not going to. But there is a question that even little kids ask, and it's also an age-old question. Well, if God exists, where'd God come from? Talked about a cause. If there's an effect, there has to be a cause. What's the cause of God? Talk about a design. There's a design. There needs to be a designer. Who designed God? We talk about God being the author of morality. Who's God's author? And by that reasoning, the naturalist, the atheist will say, well, we got him in a trap. It's a linear digression is the technical term for it. So God is the cause of matter. Who's the cause of God? Well, here's the cause of God. If he's the cause of God and God is the cause of matter, who is the cause of the cause of God? Well, here's the cause of the cause of God. And linear digression, that's what it does. It goes on and goes on and goes on. We never argue from that, though. God has no beginning. He is what we would call the uncaused cause of all things. You know, there is a necessity to argue from external evidences with one who does not believe in God and therefore is not going to listen to the Bible. But what they cannot do, and it is not just unfair, but it's illogical, it's self-defeating, is to make arguments for us based on facts that don't exist and we do not affirm or assert are true. We don't say that God came from somewhere, so you can't say there's a linear digression. We say there's a beginning of all things, and the beginning of all things comes from one who has no beginning. In the beginning, God. That means he was before everything else was created. There's a matter of faith. It's not blind because of the evidence we see, but it's faith. We're not saying that we can pluck God out of the air and show him to you. You got to have faith. But what's more reasonable to believe? That God exists or that God does not exist? And with me, because I'm working through this evidence, I see it clearly. There's more evidence to the proof of God than there is to the proof that God does not exist. This evening, I invite you to come back again and encourage you to be here. There is a God. Now, who is he? We're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. But the existence of God, if you accept that fact, if you understand the evidence and are convicted, requires something of you. The designer is God. God designed, then we are a design of his and we are created for a purpose. Well, we've got to figure out what that purpose is. We got to seek him and we got to find him. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13 that the all of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And he wants you to do just that. First step is to believe that his son is Jesus, the son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins and he requires us to repent of those sins, to confess our faith in him before mankind, and be plunged, immersed in water in his authority for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, we invite you to do so this morning. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.